program link up in the nick of time. I think I got it up with 2 seconds to spare, so there's nobody out there just yet watching, but that's okay. Welcome to today's program. I'm kind of worn out. I got up early today and drove out to Doe River Gorge, a beautiful part of the countryside out here, and there's a wonderful camp out there, Doe River Gorge. And there's a gorge out there, and it's very, very pretty. And that's where we actually had a conference. Our church kind of helped, actually a fella at church helped put it together, and it was wonderful. A lot of people from church went to it, and a lot of folks from nearby churches got to hear some great talks on creation and everything. But this is, I think this is the second, maybe the third time I've been out there to teach a little, you know, a little section of what they wanted me to teach to the students there. And there were, let's see if I can remember all their names. There was Olivia Karras, Brian, and Olivia Karras, Brian, Margaret, Brooke, Andrew, Jen. I think I got them all. Wonderful group. And we got to talk about creation, evolution, worldviews. And so, what was that, the third time? Wow, I've been there 3 times to speak, and I couldn't remember the second time. I guess my memory's failing me. But anyway, it was a great time, good time to be able to talk to the students there. And I had a lot of stuff printed out. I printed out, I think, 9 sermons worth of material. And I thought, this will be good to have on hand if I need it, if they're asking lots of questions about various things about creation. And we talked a lot about worldviews, about creation. We also talked a lot about redemptive history. And the thing is, you can't read the opening chapters of Genesis and miss that point, that all the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith are really spelled out right there. Everything related to man's need for redemption and the promise that God makes of the seed of the woman who's going to come one day and to crush the head of the serpent and so forth. And it was really encouraging because I could tell that some of that information was relatively new to at least a couple of the students there, and they were excited about it. And that's always encouraging when you see young people excited about the things of God and the scriptures, the word of God. It reminds you of when it was newer for you. And some of the things I was going to address, but didn't really get a chance to because of the very good questions that were being asked by the students there. I'm going to talk a little bit about some of these today here. One of the things that is important that I wanted to address was Jesus's view of Genesis. And this is something that comes out when you read the New Testament. There's no missing this. Jesus specifically refers to the most important and often the most mocked portions of the Old Testament and treats them as real history. And there's no section of the Bible that's been more attacked by the modern church. Very sadly, who would ever have thought the church would be attacking, you know, a straightforward reading of the earth's foundational history? But outside the church, without a doubt, it's attacked. Genesis 1-11 is attacked all the time. But Jesus treats that whole section of the Bible, and in fact, everything else in Genesis and in the Old Testament, in the whole Old Testament, as if it were real history. And here's a great quotation from an essay by John Wenham, and Wenham is spelled W-E-N-H-A-M. That's John Wenham, called Christ's View of Scripture. And it's in the little book, there's this down there on my shelf over there, called Inerrancy. And Inerrancy was a collection of essays. I believe that was compiled by the ICB, International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, the group that produced the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Wenham's essay in that book is worth the price of the book because it's so good. It's called Christ's View of Scripture. And this essay is so good and so biblical that it really kind of set the tone for the rest of my life, really, because I just thought, okay, unless an unbeliever or a compromiser can give me a good reason to think that their understanding of Genesis and of the Old Testament is better than Jesus's, then I'm gonna go with Jesus on this, okay? Listen to this quotation from Wenham. Quote, Jesus consistently treats Old Testament historical narratives as straightforward records of fact. He refers to Abel, Noah, Abraham, the institution of circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac, Jacob, manna there in the wilderness, the snake in the desert, David eating the consecrated bread, David as a psalm writer, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and Zechariah. The last passage brings out Jesus' sense of the unity of history and his grasp of its wide sweep. His eye surveys the whole course of history from the creation of the world to this generation. He repeatedly refers to Moses as the giver of the law. He frequently mentions the sufferings of the true prophets and comments on the popularity of the false prophets in the Old Testament. He sets the stamp of his approval on such significant passages as Genesis 1 and 2. These quotations are taken by our Lord more or less at random from different parts of the Old Testament, and some periods of its history are covered more fully than others. Now listen to this. Yet it is evident that he was familiar with most, if not all, of the Old Testament, and that he treats all parts of it equally as history. Curiously enough, the narratives that are least acceptable to the modern mind are the very ones that he seemed most fond of choosing for illustrations. End quote. And I love that. You read the Gospels, what is Jesus referring to? It'll be more tolerable for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so he believes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah actually happened. As it was in the days of Noah, it will be with the coming of the Son of Man there in judgment in AD 70. Yeah, the days of Noah, who built an ark and his family was saved. Jesus refers to that. He believed in the global flood of Noah. Jesus believed that Adam was a real historical person. He twice refers to the creation of man and the institution of marriage from the beginning of the creation. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. He quotes Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Okay, so Jesus accepted a straightforward view of the Old Testament, of the book of Genesis, as real history. He just did. Now, listen to this next little section. I put this in my, I'm looking at an old sermon manuscript here. I did a lot of work on these sermons, a lot of work on these. Now, here's what I wrote. The world history that is chronicled in Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation upon which every other doctrine of the Christian faith stands. Now, I remember typing that sentence and thinking, now, is that really true? And can I demonstrate that? If you doubt this, consider with me for a moment just a few doctrines founded in Genesis. Marriage, Genesis chapter 2, between one man and one woman. Okay, God made Adam and Eve. He didn't take the whole rib cage out and make Adam a harem. He made him a wife, one woman. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, singular. So the two, okay, not the three or the ten or the, in Solomon's case, the 1,001 shall become one flesh, but the two shall become one flesh. So marriage is in Genesis 2. The fall of man into sin, Genesis 3. The promised gospel in the beginning of the covenant of grace, Genesis chapter 3, where God promises the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The Sabbath, Genesis chapter 1 and the early part of Genesis 2. The major people groups of the ancient world and where they lived, Genesis chapter 10. The origin of human languages, Genesis chapter 11. That animals and plants reproduce after their own kind, Genesis 1. That man is created in the image of God and is therefore not an animal, Genesis 1. That there is a covenant of works man is obligated to, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Pain and childbirth, Genesis chapter 3. The origin of physical death, Genesis chapter 3. The explanation of the fact that there are billions of fossilized dead things buried in rock layers laid down all over the earth, the Noahic flood of Genesis 6 through 9. These are the foundations upon which the superstructure of Christian theology is built. If we give away the history of the world to secularists and allow them to force us to put to stick these millions and billions of years somewhere, we're going to lose everything. We will lose everything if we do that. In fact, I wish I had my original. It's in here somewhere. I might have loaned it out to someone. Terry Mortensen's doctoral dissertation on called "The Great Turning Point: The Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology," because he highlights in there some fantastic quotations. In fact, I bet I've got some of these in my sermon. In my sermon notes in here, I bet you. Christian theologians, ministers, who were also geologists, who also very often had an area of specialized natural science that they were really good at, too. Usually, you weren't just a master of divinity or had a doctor of divinity. You also had an area of science that you were into as well. And Mortensen has a group of men he calls the scriptural geologists. And these were guys who saw that the church was starting to compromise and to give away the earth's history, and they recognized how dangerous this was, and they tried their best to call the church back. There's, I believe, as I recall in his book, there's six of them, the scriptural geologists, and they again and again and again issued the alarm, sounded the alarm, telling the church, you cannot stick these deep time scales into the Bible. You're going to overthrow biblical authority. And of course, they were right, and very few people listened to them. I want to give you a quotation here. This is from Joe Moorcraft in his commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism. I just thought this was a great quotation. I read his whole section on the Larger Catechism's questions dealing with creation. And I found this quote. I thought it was just really good. Listen to Moorcraft. He says, quote, "Scientific investigation and human experience can tell us nothing about the origin of the universe, since no human being was present at the creation of the universe. Therefore, the theory of evolution does not have the competence to explain the origin of life. Its basis, that matter in its undeveloped state has existed eternally, is a totally indemonstrable assumption based on blind faith, not on reason, experience, or scientific investigation. Moreover, it is fully out of accord with the written word of God. Although man was not present at the beginning of the universe, God was. Therefore, only God can reveal why and how he created the universe, and he has done so in his special revelation, the Bible. God alone can tell us how the world began, because no man was there to see it being created, and even if a human observer had been present, he could not have understood fully what he saw apart from God's own interpretation. God taunts rebellious man who seeks to understand our origins apart from his word." Now listen, remember what God says to Job in Job 38:3? "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" I tell you, that is the question that has to be asked of all these evolutionists who want to tell us, well, there was a giant explosion a whole long time ago, and then everything just sort of fell into place all by itself. God's question stands. Where were you when that happened? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding who set its measurements, since you know. You who presume that you can explain the origin of the universe, where it came from and how it got here. Where were you when I, this is God speaking, laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you? You didn't exist yet. The particles of which you were made, okay, were in the ground somewhere. My father used to say that to me when I was a kid. He said, "Son, back when I was your age, you were atoms inside of the root systems of grass that would end up in a cow's stomach, that would end up in a cheeseburger that I would eat, that would one day help form your body." And I was like, what? But he was right. Where was I? I didn't exist then. I didn't exist. Where were you when God laid the foundation of the earth? Evolutionist, old earth creationist. Who are you to tell the only eyewitness and the one who created it how old it is? Hey, listen. "Moreover, it is fully out of accord with the written word of God, although man was not present at the beginning." Okay, listen. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or stretched the line of it? Or what were its basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Okay, very often the mindset seems to be that there is a religious way of looking at origins that invokes, you know, God, the Bible, and special creation and things like that. And then there's the scientific way of looking at it. And people often think that the evolutionary worldview is not religious, while biblical Christianity is. What we have to understand clearly, however, is this. The answers to the questions about the origin and purpose of the universe and the origin and purpose of mankind are all inherently religious questions. I say religious because the way in which you answer such questions will be based entirely and completely upon your worldview and not on observable facts. And the way in which you view the world, your answers to such questions as, does God exist? What is real? Is it matter only, or is there also a supernatural realm? Are there moral absolutes? Does history have purpose and meaning? What is man? What is man's duty and purpose in life? Your answers to all of these questions comprise your worldview, and not one of those questions can be answered scientifically. Not one. Not one question can be answered scientifically. So worldviews are everything. What your presuppositions are, that is going to determine how you answer all these questions. So evolution and creation as theories of origins are on equal footing in the sense that both are religious in nature. Neither are scientific. Both are philosophical based on assumptions that are not open to scientific investigation. Whatever you want to call the Christian view of creation, call it religious, call it a fundamental conviction or a matter of worldview or whatever, the evolutionary view is that as well. Religious, a fundamental conviction, a matter of worldview, etc. And here's the key point I want to emphasize to you in this program. Evolution is not a scientific theory. I know it's presented that way. I was taught that it's not a fact. You know, a lot of people that say it's a fact because, not because of science, but because of their commitment ahead of time to materialistic naturalism, that the only thing that exists is matter. So, well, of course evolution is a fact. Look at us. Here we are. It must have happened somehow. Okay? Evolution is not a scientific theory. Evolution is a philosophy. It is a worldview. Yes, I know evolution is said to be a theory. Sometimes it's even said to be a fact. I know it's taught in science textbooks as a theory and sometimes as a fact. But the fact is, what is called evolution today is not based on facts. If the generally accepted idea of evolution is indeed true, we ought to be able to see fossils somewhere that show intermediate forms between kinds of animals. Remember, evolution is not the belief that animals change over time. Okay, let me say that again. Evolution is not the idea, well, animals change. Well, look at the finches. Their beaks look different from generation to generation. Okay, that's not evolution. That is not what the term evolution means in this debate. Okay, everyone already believes that. Evolution is the idea that all of the different kinds of animals, all of the different kinds of animals that exist today, evolved from a common ancestor slowly and gradually over time. If there ought to be, it therefore ought to be fairly easy to show, you know, odd-looking animals that are at least in some sense on their way to becoming their modern counterparts, to becoming an entirely different kind of animal. But unfortunately for the holdouts on the micromutational view of evolution today, no such fossils are forthcoming. All disparaging attempts to use Archaeopteryx and Puhila and Tiktaalik and, you know, the handful that are kind of, you know, pitched out there. And I mean, and forget Piltdown Man and the lies and the frauds and, you know, Archaeoraptor that was, you know, a bird and a dinosaur halves glued together, literally glued together. You know, forget the lies that are put out there in the name of finding transitions. Indeed, the senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History, Dr. Colin Patterson, wrote in a letter to a creationist who asked about the fact that Dr. Patterson's book, Evolution, had no transitional fossil forms listed in it. Dr. Patterson, an evolutionist, wrote in response, quote, "I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any fossil or living, I would certainly have included them. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one might make a watertight argument." Now, Darwin thought, if you just keep digging and just keep looking, eventually you'll find the fossils. They're out there, you just gotta find them. Well, here we are. A lot of time has passed, you know, since things are coming up, and what is it, coming up on 160, 170 years have come and gone. A lot of spades in the ground and, you know, fine-tooth combs have gone through a lot of dirt and found a lot of fossils, and there still aren't any. What you have instead is what's called abrupt appearance, which is what you would expect if Genesis chapter 1 was true. God created the different animal kinds. They reproduce according to their kind. The first time you see the animals in the fossils, they're already that animal. They're already that kind of animal. You don't see things, you know, evolving from sludge, and you don't see anything in those real, you know, supposedly really, really old Precambrian rocks. You don't see anything in there. On its way to what's known as the Cambrian explosion. You don't see all those phylum-level differences, you know, between clams and jellyfish and these huge anatomical differences. Where are their precursors? There aren't any. They just kind of abruptly appear. Well, that's what we would expect if creation is true. God creates the kinds, and from the moment they're created all the way down to right now, they reproduce according to their kinds. So when you see them, they're already that kind of animal as fossils. Okay, we must realize that when it comes to the question of origins and the nature of man and his place in the universe, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. Even attempting to be neutral about such questions by claiming to be agnostic about them is itself taking a position on those questions. You can't avoid being biased on this stuff, okay? Okay, let me skip a little bit more here. Let's see. Yeah, here's another important point that I wanted to get to, but we addressed a lot of different theology questions and Bible questions. They asked about the roles of women in the church and all kinds of good stuff. We had a really good discussion. I posted those talks and those interactions on our sermon audio feed, so if you want to go listen to them. I got to get the afternoon coffee. My son found this cool mug for me. It says San Diego, so I've been using this lately. Okay, we're often told the Bible is not a scientific textbook, and in a sense, that's true. Okay, the periodic table, calculus, the structure of living cells are not detailed and outlined in the Bible, nor do they need to be. That's all the Bible's about. Okay, but the Bible is, please hear me, the history book of the universe from beginning to end. Okay, it's not going to address everything related to the various areas of inquiry, like every detail about the geologic structures of the earth, or everything about the muscular structure of the backs of dragonflies and things like that. It doesn't need to do that. The Bible was given to man by God, and God guided those holy men of old who wrote, and then he preserved by his singular care and providence the text of his word written over that long period of time, so that we could know what we're supposed to believe about God, and so we could know what our duty is. What are we doing here, and how can we be saved? Who is God, and how can we know him? How can we have fellowship with him? Okay, so it is a revelation. The Bible is a making known of what would have been unknown to us, okay, from God to man about, here are the things that man, okay, listen, everybody, if you've drifted off for a moment, here are things that man cannot know unless God tells us. Because of the situation that we're in, we've lost communion with God. We are not eyewitnesses of creation. Present processes are not the key to the past because we weren't in the past, and we don't know if there was ever any kind of giant cataclysmic event unless God tells us. Okay, number one, man cannot know unless God tells him the origin and purpose of the universe. If God doesn't tell us, we don't know. Number two, the origin and purpose of man. If God doesn't tell us, we won't know. Three, a detailed description of why the world looks the way it does today. Why is it a big mess the way it is? Why is there disease and heartache and sadness and lying and murder and war and everything? Why is everything so hard in this world? Only God can tell us. Okay, fourth, God's nature is holy, righteous, and just, as well as merciful, kind, gracious. And finally, fifthly, God's ultimate revelation of himself in the person and saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and God's call to mankind to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be reconciled to God. If God doesn't tell us those things, man is not able to know them. He won't know them apart from divine revelation. Now, man is able to know that God is there and that he's in trouble with God, but he can't know God in a saving way, in a reconciled and personal way, apart from divine saving revelation. Okay, so the Bible gives us real, not just quote-unquote religious history. And therefore, we must not hand the universe's history to the unbelieving secularists who don't believe the one and only eyewitness account that we have of how and when everything was created. We cannot give the history of the world to the atheists or to the secularists just because we want them to think that we're cool or we want them to think that we're intelligent. We cannot do that. We absolutely, positively cannot do that, because the consequences are disastrous for that, for the rest of Christian theology and for what the Bible says. Okay? The Bible gives man what he needs to know in order to be able to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay, since God was the only one who was there when it happened, since God was the one who did it, he's the only one qualified to tell us about it. Okay, the Westminster Confession, the chapter of creation, chapter 4.1, it pleased the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Okay? So that's why God created the universe, and that's how long it took to do it. It was 6 days. He created it out of nothing. There was nothing that existed. There was no eternal matter that God organized or something like that. He created it out of nothing. So the Christian doctrine of creation is hugely important. And it, because the creation starts at the beginning, and the Bible's chronology of what happens in this world starts at the beginning, at no point is it appropriate for us to say, well, but these unbelievers who think that we evolved from pond slime, they think everything is billions of years old. I don't care what they think. Well, the scientific facts say this. Facts don't say anything, and scientific facts don't say anything either. That's the reification fallacy. Scientists say things, and human beings look at facts and interpret them in certain ways according to their worldview, but facts don't say anything by themselves. Okay? Science doesn't say anything. People will say, science tells us everything is this old. No, it doesn't. Science is not a person. Science is not a person, and facts don't speak for themselves. They are always interpreted by a subject. They're always interpreted by a person who has a bias and a worldview through which they interpret everything that they see. And that's the key. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him," this is speaking of Jesus Christ, "for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Now listen to the last part of Colossians 1:16. All things were created through him, Christ, and for him, for Christ. Why is everything here? He created it. What's it here for? For him. They exist for the pleasure of God. They exist for the glory of God. So often people, well, I don't like that. Really, everything is for the glory of God? And the response is, it doesn't matter what you like or don't like. That's what the truth is. And it's glorious. It really is, because this is God's show. It's God's story. I'm just thankful, I can tell you for my part, I'm just thankful that I'm a vessel of mercy, that God showed me my sin and showed me what a wretch I am and showed me how much I need the gospel and how much Jesus did to save me. And I'm so thankful for God's patience with me, and for the love that he has shown me my whole life and taking care of me, feeding me, clothing me, putting people in my life that love me, that encourage me, that want me to do well. And I have a wife that loves me and, you know, children that love me. It's a huge blessing. Those things, I don't deserve any of that stuff. I don't deserve any of those things. None of them. Okay, listen to the larger block of text, Colossians 1:15. Colossians, the book of Colossians, I've been listening to that on audio a little bit. And one of my daughters wrote a little essay to try to get free tuition at Reformation Bible College about being dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And that was a cool exercise. Colossians chapter 3 is a wonderful passage about being hidden in Christ. But Colossians 1, the whole book, it's only four little chapters. You should read Colossians like 20 times in the next 3 days or something. Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That Greek term, sunesteken. In him all things hold together. So why can we do science, and why can we study the world and count on it to be law-like? Because it in Christ, all things sunesteken, hold together. He sustains the existence and law-like properties of the whole universe by his power. Okay, that's why. In verse 18, "And he," Christ, "is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So what was created by Christ? Everything. All things, it says. Does Christ, therefore, have a special right to tell us how and when he did this? Is this the special property of fallen, sinful, rebellious, fallible, and potentially erroneous men to tell us about? I have a question. What could scientists, who are limited only to what they can see and experiment on today, what could they possibly tell us about the origin of the universe or the origin of all the various kinds of life on Earth? The answer is literally nothing. They can't tell us anything about it. It is outside the reach of science. So, when they try to do so, what are they doing? Philosophy. Religion. They're not doing science by any stretch of the imagination. Are they doing science? Evolution is not science because no one's ever seen it. It's philosophy, and it's bad philosophy at that. When I took an art class in school, we were taught how to interpret and understand paintings. And one of the things my art teachers taught me was that everything on the canvas is purposeful and has some kind of meaning put into it in the heart and mind of a really great painter. The Mona Lisa is not just the woman's face and her upper torso. It is also the beautiful scenery in the background. The flowing river, the trees, the path, the greenery, the clothes she's wearing, the expression on her face. It creates the mood and adds what the artist is trying to accomplish. In other words, you have to invest some time in observing the painting to get its full force and message. Everything the master artist took time to put into that painting has purpose and meaning. And this is absolutely foundational to noticing just how gloriously the creation speaks of God and his infinite wisdom and power and his might. One of my children loves photography and has introduced me to an entire world of artistic beauty and emotion and photography that I would never have noticed without him. The eye of a photographer is unique in what it notices. The pictures of great photographers capture not just beauty, but the message they see in the world around them. The beauty and the despair, the hope and the sadness. Ours is a fallen world, but we still see so much of the glory of God in it. Christians and non-Christians alike, because they bear the image of God, can still see it. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Okay, so scientists, whether they're Christians or not, can't tell us anything about where stuff came from. The only one that can is the one who brought all this stuff into existence, and that's God. And we have an eyewitness account of when he did it and how long it took. It was about 6,000 something years ago, and it took 6 days. And that's what the Bible says. That's what Scripture tells us. And so we are obligated to believe that. Okay, I don't care what quote-unquote scientists say. When they talk about things like that, they're not doing science, they're doing philosophy. They're doing philosophy. We are not uniformitarians. We are catastrophists. The entire, like all the radio metric dates of everything were reset, about 4,200 something years ago when God destroyed the world in a flood. And people say, well, you know, we just don't believe that. That's not scientific. The only eyewitness that did it told us about it in Scripture. When are Christians going to recognize? It's one of the distinctive characteristics of being a Christian. We go with the Word of God. We believe the Bible to be true. We believe the Bible is God talking to us. It's the only source of the voice of God in the entire universe. What scientists say or don't say about the past is going to be highly suspect, especially if it's the distant past. Okay, maybe the recent past, maybe you can say, yeah, somebody drove a car through that field, I can see the tire tracks and they look pretty fresh. Okay, that's fine. But when you're talking about the origin of the existence of the universe and the origin of all the different kinds of life, man is not able to answer questions like that. Okay. Sometimes it is as if God, by the display of unspeakable, beautiful, artistic genius, is not just making his glory known, but he's even shouting to all the world, you all must worship the God that created all this. You're all answerable to me. Don't be a fool and say in your heart there is no God. Don't think you'll get away with your wickedness. My arms are graciously opened wide to any and all who will repent and believe. I am here and I am not silent. And the door stands open. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. But soon, at the end of all things, that gracious time is going to be over. That gracious time is going to be over, and God's going to bring his judgment. I want to give you two illustrations. You see, in their heart of hearts, all people everywhere, no matter how noisy they are about saying there is no God or millions and billions of years or whatever, everyone in their heart of hearts knows that God exists. I was watching a documentary on CuriosityStream called Antarctica, A Year on the Ice. And they were interviewing this young Asian woman who'd been there at McMurdo Station, which is the U.S. Base in Antarctica where they do lots of science and stuff. And it's the largest, by far the largest base in Antarctica. And she was there over the winter months. And she said at one point, I guess you wouldn't call them the northern lights, they're the southern lights, but the Aurora Borealis, whatever it's called down there, was just this spectacular. They kept showing these amazing clips of the interplay between solar wind and the magnetic field in the upper atmosphere of the Earth that shields us from the solar wind. It makes these beautiful colors, just these incredible green colors. And this young Asian woman said, you know, it made me think about, you know, if you're being abducted by aliens or if you're a person who believes in heaven, maybe that's what heaven looks like when you go there. But then she said, when I was looking at all this, like I didn't even realize it. But when I kind of snapped to because it was so beautiful, she said when she kind of came back to herself, she realized she was on her knees on the ground and tears are streaming down her face. It's almost like even those who are not reconciled to God through Christ, who have not yet been born again, the echo of the presence of God in their heart is still there. And they see the glory of what he made, and they can't help it. Like, their instinct is to fall to their knees in worship. Now, she didn't say anything like that, but I thought, if we're just evolved African apes, and if we're just atoms banging around, and we're just rearranged pond slime, why would we be so ennobled by something so spectacularly beautiful? What is beauty? Why are certain things beautiful to us? We see a sunset. We see a beautiful flower. We see the mountains or things like that. Clouds, birds, animals. Why does that stir us so much? Because man's made in the image of God. And the heavens declare the glory of God. And that glory, that call of God, that knowledge of God, it gets through. It gets through to the hearts of the sinful creatures. It's a famous little anecdote. I remember reading this. The French opponent of Christianity, Voltaire, himself said while watching a beautiful sunset once, he said, "Lord, I believe, I believe, I believe. But your son, that's another matter." But why would he do that? He knew God made that sunset. You can't look at a glorious, beautiful sunset and your heart not be stirred to know God made that. And that beauty that I see is a reflection of the glory of the being that called all this into existence. Although he doesn't exist, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. That's the way people are. They can't help it. They're outraged by death because they know death, there's something terribly wrong with it. And they're ennobled by the beauty of creation, and they know not why. They know not why. Okay, a couple other things here, and then I've actually got some work I've got to get done for Sunday. Okay. All right, the ultimate illustration of men worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator is the philosophical worldview of naturalistic materialism. Yeah. Where Romans 1 says that men worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, the ultimate indictment against the human race. Philosophical naturalism and materialism, saying that the only thing that exists is matter, is the ultimate example of men worshiping and serving the creation. By saying it's the only thing that exists, obviously they're really, in a sense, deifying it. Okay, nothing exists but matter and natural laws. Of course, you'd have to ask the question eventually, how can there be laws at all? If there's just random matter floating around with no purpose, no providence, no governing, divine governing at all, how can there be laws of any kind? No God, no soul, no afterlife, no morality, no accountability. It is the ultimate desperate attempt of man to assert his own ultimacy and autonomy in the face of God. The God all men know exists because he has revealed this to them. If there has ever been a time in which the Christian people must stand uncompromisingly upon the doctrine of biblical six-day creation of a young universe, now is that time. Since the days Darwin's Origin of Species was published in the mid-19th century, followed by a flood of geological works demanding deeper and deeper time for the Earth, has led to an almost wholesale rejection by the church itself of the fact that the Bible is still the history book of the entire universe from beginning to end, from the first day until the last day. It is my most earnest prayer that you all and all whoever hear this will be part of the resistance. Let God be true and every man a liar. You err on the side of God. God is the only one competent to address such matters. Man and his scientific procedures are not. Okay. Says Paul Garvey, 18 people were baptized in our church on Sunday. Wow. 18 people. And three youths renewed their baptismal vows, mostly 17 to 30 years old. Well, praise the Lord for that. Praise our Lord Jesus Christ. My brother's funeral is on Tuesday. Yeah, sorry to hear that. But he's a believer, right? You mentioned that he came to Christ. And so I'm sure he's enjoying himself and is at rest in the presence of Christ. Isn't that an encouraging thought, to be at rest? Like, what a wonderful thing that'll be. I will tell them of his salvation, says Brian Thomas. Hey, Brian, over in Cincinnati there. Wonderful, indeed. There's Stephen, my dear brother. Good to... I'm still full. We ate at, was it Ridgefield or Ridgefield Barbecue? Wow. That's like, there were enough calories in that sandwich and in those French fries to last like the next 3 days. So I'm going to be full forever. Anyway, it was really, really great to be able to be out there with the young people at Doe River. And, I was talking to my brother Steven here at lunch, and the creation evolution issue, I feel like Ridgeway Barbecue. That's right. That the creation and evolution issue is kind of like, a very, very large bear, that just keeps coming at you and you have to keep shooting it. And it's like, okay, shot it. Okay, we got it. No, it's here. It's still coming. It's still coming. And so we have to go back to the creation issue, you know, constantly. And really, you have to go back to everything the Bible teaches constantly, because it's almost like the church is constantly trying to drift away from it. And we have to keep calling it back to the scriptures and to the great tried and proved faith of our forefathers and the great creeds and confessions and all of that, you know, those victories that were fought and won already. There's no reason for us to have to relearn all those doctrines and redo all those debates again. Okay. All right. I'm tired, man. I've been talking for about 4 hours today. So I need to touch up and make sure my sermon to this coming Sunday is a one sermon Sunday. So it's a little bit easier. A one sermon Sunday. Because we have communion, and then we'll do a fellowship meal, and then we'll hang out here with everybody. And it's a beautiful day. I'm sure it's going to be beautiful on Sunday. So the kids will be playing over there on the equipment, so we can visit and chit chat and all that kind of fun stuff. So anyway, pray for the rising generation. Pray for young people. That's really great. 17 to 30 years old. A whole bunch of them renewed their baptismal vows. That's awesome. I love that. That's great. Pray for revival. Pray that God will save people. Pray that he'll bring reformation to his church, and that people will hear the true gospel and believe it again, and that God will shut the mouths of false teachers, shut the mouths of compromisers, and ecumenists who get in bed with Rome and everybody else and who don't care about the gospel. Pray that God would raise up men who love and know the truth to lead his church. The need is so great and the resources are so scarce. Pray for God to raise up young men for gospel ministry who love the truth and love the word of God. Thank you all, as usual, for being here, and thank you all for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee, a congregation of Vanguard Presbytery. That's vanguardpresbytery.com. And you've been listening to our Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can visit us on the web at BridwellHeightsChurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@BridwellHeightsChurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.